All right, Acts, the 12th chapter. And we have seen that the persecution has begun once again with regard to the church. Remember, of course, that they were persecuted at first lightly, and then it picked up in intensity a little bit. But finally, the Christians were scattered abroad, and we find that Saul, of course, was the one doing the persecuting the most. There were obviously others, but he was leading the way. But then he was converted. And when he was converted, that led to a time of rest for the people of God. Acts chapter 9, verses 30 and 31 tell us that the church was at peace and had some rest at that time. And basically, they have been at rest from that time until Acts chapter 12, probably been about a four or five year period of time, but they've had that peace. But then it picks up again in chapter 12 with some persecution. And who is the culprit behind the persecution? Herod. And it's more political, we pointed out last time, than it is a spiritual or religious persecution. Why is he picking this time to persecute the church? He wants to please the Jews. That's really what he's all about. He's just recently come into territory and has taken on more territory. It's been given to him by the Roman authorities. And so now he wants very much to make the Jews happy. And everything centered around that. Remember, these kind of kings like Herod were basically puppet kings. They really served at the pleasure of Rome. And they wanted to keep Rome happy. And Rome wouldn't be happy if the Jews were unhappy and causing all kind of problems. And so his main agenda was he wanted to please them. Now, he sort of pretended that he was a convert to Judaism. He was part Jew, but he really had no real interests, clear by his life, in Judaism and in serving God. But he wanted the Jews to think so. So he went through the motions and even kept parts of Judaism. But he really wanted to please them. And so he just sort of thought to himself that maybe he knew the Jews hated this new way. They hated Christians. So let me just persecute some of these folks and see what happens. He puts James to death and he finds right away that really made them happy. And so he then goes for whom he perceived to be the leader of this new way, that is Peter, and arrest him. And he fully plans to execute Peter. But of course, it's now the Passover time. And so he's going to wait till after this feast period, and then he's going to execute Peter as well. And probably would have made the Jews very happy, and he would have continued along those lines. But what happened? The angel of the Lord rescued Peter. And so he, of course, did not get what he wanted. We'll see that here in just a couple of minutes as we continue here in chapter 12. But what happened with Peter? After the angel of the Lord delivered him, where did he go? He went to Mary's house. And Christians were praying there. Really, he is planning not to stay in this area very long. He's getting out of town, so to speak. But he makes a stop at Mary's house. He has some inclination that there would be some Christians there, and of course there were. And so he knocks at the door, and what are the Christians doing inside Mary's house? They're praying. And they're praying specifically for Peter. And we'll sort of pick up. We kind of left off there last week in looking at even what we can learn about prayer with regard to the people of God. The people of the first century, the Christians of the first century, were a praying group of people. And so here, this is really a devastating time. James has been put to death. James is, of course, as you know, an apostle. And so that really escalates the persecution to a level that may have been shocking to the average member of the church. That here now you have one of the leaders. And James, of course, was one of what we sometimes refer to as the inner circle of Christ. And now he's put to death. And certainly if he can be put to death, and if the apostles now are very vulnerable, and Peter now is in prison waiting to be put to death, then they realized there a great persecution could be coming. None of them are really safe. So they're in Mary's house, and they gather together, and they're praying and praying and praying. And they're praying for Peter. And then here comes a knock on the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, goes to see who it is, and she hears the voice of Peter. She recognizes the voice and is filled with joy. And so she goes back to tell the people, and what's their response? They thought she was crazy. You're mad. And now, remember, they're in there praying for Peter. Now, there are two things, two options to take with that. And again, this is sort of where we left off, where either they are praying and they don't have a whole lot of confidence in their prayer, which I think a lot of us sometimes are guilty of. Whenever we pray, we need to have faith in whatever it is that we're praying for. You remember over in James, turn over to James chapter 1. It's a familiar passage of Scripture, but I think very important in connection with prayer and how we ought to pray whenever we pray, regardless if it's something major in our life or something minor in our life. Whenever you approach God's throne, we need to follow the advice of James here in James chapter 1. At verse 5, he says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But verse 6 says, "He must ask in faith." And notice there, the must. He must ask in faith. And a lot of prayers are not answered simply because they're not prayed with faith or the proper level of faith. If you let any doubt creep into your prayer whenever you're praying, into your mind, that's going to affect your faith. And sometimes prayers are not answered because we pray with a lack of faith. Notice the extent of this in verse 6. "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." And so we have to get the doubt out of our minds whenever we pray. Now that's hard, isn't it? It's hard for me. And I'm not saying that whenever our prayers are not answered exactly the way we want them to be answered, or even if God says no, that it's always a matter of a lack of faith. That's not the case. God sometimes says no simply because He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's aware of our situations. And sometimes He doesn't answer our prayers in the affirmative because He simply knows that it wouldn't be good for us. He knows the end from the beginning. And it's amazing how God works things out sometimes. And sometimes you look back and you think, I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer just like this or just like that. Because that, you know, God just has a lot more wisdom than we do. My daughter Shantae is about to move out and get her own place, and we joke around sometimes, you all know, but we're excited about that because, you know, she needs her own place and everything, and we've been looking and looking and this place would come up, and then something would happen, and then this place over here and not go through, and sometimes we'd be really praying about it. And you think, boy, what, maybe this is. Well, she finally got a place, and it's right up the road, and it's not too far from us, and it's a perfect place, really. A good location, just around the block from Tristan School. Everything just kind of falls in place. And the point of it is, God works on His own time schedule, doesn't He? It's just the way it is. And we may think, well, you know, God didn't answer our prayer back here when we wanted. But God, again, He knows the end from the beginning. Now, it's a great situation. It's good for her, and it's good for Tristan. It's good for us. It's good for everybody. God just works things out. And so I'm saying, God sometimes won't answer our prayers the way we want Him to just because He knows best, and we don't. But sometimes it is directly related to just a lack of faith. And that's why James writes what he does here. The apostles did not write things in the Bible just to fill space. Whenever they're admonishing somebody, whenever they're setting forth some instruction that it sounds like they're coming down hard on somebody, it's because it's necessary. He writes about praying with the lack of faith because there were folks in the first century praying with the lack of faith. And it has never stopped from then until now. And so we have to work hard at making sure when we pray, let's remember that we're praying to a God who's omnipotent, who knows all things and can do all things. As we said on Sunday morning, we're praying to our Father, praying to someone who loves us and wants to bless us. And again, He knows what's best for us. So let's pray with confidence and let's pray with faith to the very best of our ability. And again, I think sometimes we all slip. Sometimes we let faith creep into our minds. And sometimes it's because we attribute to God our own abilities or lack thereof. And we need to realize we're praying to someone far greater than us. Which sort of leads to the second thing. Because when I think back, if you go back over to James chapter or Acts chapter 12, when I think back about their situation, I'm not really sure that it is a situation where they were praying for Peter to be delivered and then a knock at the door and they really show a lack of faith, that they really don't believe their prayer is going to be answered. I'm not really sure. The track record of these early Christians is better than that. They really are a people of great faith, of sacrificial faith. They, remember, were scattered abroad and willing to give everything up and continue to preach the word of God. These were people of great faith, really. And so maybe the better explanation to this whole scenario in Acts 12 is that maybe they weren't praying for the physical deliverance of Peter at all. Maybe they were just resigned in their mind that he was going to be put to death. After all, James had just been put to death. And Peter was in a situation where there was no, from a human standpoint, there was no mistake. Had two guards chained to him and two guards watching the door. 16 guards in all taking watch over him. And so, it looked helpless. Maybe they were simply praying that Peter would take all of this well, that he would not lose his faith in this difficult situation, that even as he stared death in the face, that he would remain strong and keep his faith and confidence in God and die as a Christian ought to die with full confidence in God and in, of course, the hope of heaven. And maybe God just simply answered their prayer in a way that was greater than they even anticipated. And one thing I know, God does do that. Sometimes he'll answer our prayers and give us even more than we expect. Because God, after all, can do more than we even expect him to do. Remember over in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is, where Paul talks about the greatness of God. Chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 is what I want. Ephesians, the third chapter. And I'm sure that you're familiar with this. At verse 17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled up with all of the fullness of God. Verse 20, what I really want, says, and now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the God that we're praying to, according to the power that works within us. So God can do more than you can even anticipate. You don't even have the intellectual ability to comprehend how great God is and what God can do in your life. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He can do beyond what you ever ask, beyond what you even think. That's the God that we're praying to. That's the God that these folks who gather together in faith in Mary's house and they're praying for Peter, that's the God they were praying to. And as they're praying, a knock on the door. And perhaps they were praying that he just handled things well, that he handles the whole situation well. And before they know it, there he is at their door. And so it's just really an unbelievable kind of situation. And we can't be sure which way it goes and what exactly was involved. But we do know that they were amazed at the whole situation. And at least they were gathering together praying, and we ought to do that. And regardless of their situation, we need to guard against praying with a lack of faith. And always know that we're praying to a God who is omnipotent and can answer our prayers in a great fashion. All right, let's get over to the text then in Acts chapter 12. And pick up at about verse 15 or so. That's where they tell Rhoda, said, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is this angel." And Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how that the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and to the brethren. And then he left and he went to another place. And so one thing's clear here. James now, who is most likely the brother of Jesus here, and begins to occupy a very important position in the church. A lot of second century writers, Eusebius and others, will say that he was even the bishop at Jerusalem. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. We understand that in the local church you always have a plurality of elders, and that this pastor system was set in place by man. It is the case that the church went astray with regard to that very early, probably early in the second century, but there's some evidence that maybe even in the first century that they had gone down that road, or at least started going down that road. But it wasn't the case with James at the church in Jerusalem. He was not the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, though later writers declared that he was. That's not the case. But he was in a position of some prominence, and he had some authority. And it's clear, even from these words of Peter here, you go back and report to James. And when you read Galatians and others, it's clear that he becomes a very important individual in the Lord's church. Why is that a little bit surprising? What was his track record, at least in the very beginning of the ministry of Christ? When Jesus started his personal ministry and revealing who he was, James was saying, "Well, I just know exactly who you are. I knew all something about you when you were just a boy. I knew that you were the Messiah," right? That's not what his brethren did. They didn't believe it. That was just to them. That was just Jesus. They really didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be at first. So things have changed and transpired. If this James be the brother of the Lord, I believe it was, and most scholars believe that it was, then he has really changed his position. And he ultimately rose to a position of importance amongst the people of God. And so Peter tells them to go and report it to them. And then he went to another place. We have no idea where that other place is. Some will say, of course, Catholicism, the Roman Catholics would want to say that he went to Rome. And that's when he established the church at Rome. But again, no evidence of that whatsoever. We don't know where he went. We have to just leave it where the Bible does and is simply silent on that. And now, when the day came, there was no small disturbance about the soldiers as to what could have happened, or what could have become, rather, of Peter. And, I mean, you just stop and think about this. He was rescued miraculously. If you were one of these 16 soldiers, and particularly the ones that he was, that had the watch when he was rescued, I mean, this would be just an amazing thing. They would be why would they be terrified right at first? They would lose their life. That was at least, you know, Roman law that in a lot of occasions, it wasn't set in stone, but a lot of times, depending on whatever the ones in authority decided to do, you could easily lose your life if a prisoner escaped when you were on the watch. And here they are. You know, usually it would be something of neglect or something, but here they are. They know they haven't neglected anything. They haven't been negligent at all. They just, here, he's gone. And obviously the two soldiers next to him were asleep, but you had some watching the door, and he's gone. And so the report gets to Herod. And Herod here, we've already seen from last week's study that many of these Herods are out of control. They're murderous individuals. You don't really want to make them mad. And now here, he's all excited. He's pleasing the Jews. He can't wait to put Peter to death. And all of a sudden, he hears that Peter's gone. And so it says, and when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. And that word examined there means to investigate. But it is a very serious investigation. It's not just a casual thing. One Greek scholar said that it's the kind of examination that would involve cross-examination. So that, I mean, he took these 16 soldiers and he challenged them and talked to them and examined them and asked them questions. So it was very thorough. And so he must have. This kind of tells us what kind of person this Herod was. He must have realized something miraculous has taken place. That these six, if all 16 of these men would have had to be working together and been secret agents on the side of the church in order for something bad to something to go wrong here that was trickery or anything like that. But it wasn't any of that. He examined them. He must have known that. He must have known it. And yet, what does he do to these soldiers? He ordered their execution. And that was just rage. He was just mad. And that goes to show you again, these kind of people in places of authority and power in the first century, you don't want to make them mad. You don't want to get on their bad side. He was just mad, and so he had them all executed. And we read this kind of thing in the Bible, and you know, we just kind of go over it real fast because it doesn't give us a lot of detail, but these are 16 lives. 16 men, probably men who had families and children, and just at a whim, Herod just decides to put him to death because he's mad. Peter's gone. He's lost his opportunity to please the Jews, so he has them executed. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and those cities in Phoenicia, and with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. He was king over Galilee in part. He had more territory than that, but that's where they got their food from, Galilee. They depended on Galilee. He was king over that, so they knew they had to fix this up. They had to get on his good side. Somehow they worked their way into making friends with this Blastus. And it appears from the language that they ended up somehow appeasing Herod. We have no idea what the problem was. The Holy Spirit doesn't even reveal it to us. It doesn't really matter. But somehow he really got upset with these two cities. But it appears as if they settled everything. And on verse 21, it says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Josephus tells us that this royal apparel that he had on was woven with silver. So that when the light of the sun hit it, it would just be radiant in a wondrous way and cause all among all the people there. And so they begin to praise him and to basically treat him like a god. Josephus goes on. He sort of elaborates on the statement that they make here. It doesn't say a whole lot about what they said. The voice of a god and not of a man is what is reported here. Josephus goes on and says that they said to him some other things, that we have treated you or thought of you as a man, but from henceforth we will recognize you as something more than a man, more than mortal, and basically praising him as God. Now Josephus, he's famous for embellishing a little bit sometimes. But the point of it is they're really praising him, giving him honor as a god, as someone more than just a man. And he's just taking it in. He loves that. Herod, of course, he He loves praise. He loves all the praise of men. So he's excited about that. He just takes it in, and he doesn't even consider God at all. And now remember, he has some Jewish blood. He knows a little something about God and what would please God and not please, but he doesn't even care about God. He wants the praise of these men. And so immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, again, according to extra biblical material, Josephus and others, this isn't, it sounds when you read this that, you know, he's up there and the sight of everyone, he just dies. But we're told by other sources that actually he was struck immediately and in all kinds of pain, but he was actually in this terrible pain for 5 days before he finally died. But why? Because he didn't give glory to God. And what does that remind you of? Here's a king doing that. What story, what biblical story does that remind you of? Of who? Okay. All right. That's good. But why? He didn't give God. Okay. And Moses and Aaron didn't really give God the glory, did they? In that situation. Good. It's good. I wasn't thinking about that, but I'm glad you did. Go ahead, Steve. That's exactly right. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He goes out there and he looks over his kingdom and he sees all the works of his hand and the beautiful gardens that he planted that was supposed to be some of the wonders of the ancient world and the things that he has built and he gave praise and honor to himself. And God let him know he was going to strike him down. That he was going to be driven out of the palace and into the field with the animals and live like an animal for 7 years. And that's exactly what happened until finally, after 7 years, for whatever reason, in that case, God determined to give him his kingdom back. And he did. And he ended up praising God and giving God the glory for being the ruler of all kingdoms and being sovereign. And so that kind of reminds you of this, except for Nebuchadnezzar was a lot greater than this Herod. And again, for whatever reason, Herod, maybe he was beyond hope. And God doesn't give him a second chance. He just strikes him dead on this occasion. And what about us? We're probably never going to be in the position of a Nebuchadnezzar. We'll probably never be in the condition of that Herod is in. That is, we don't have that much earthly authority and power to try to take praise into ourselves, but we can give ourselves honor and glory instead of God, can't we? We see it all the time in the religious world with individuals calling themselves names like Reverend and even Right Reverend and Doctor this and Doctor that. And there's some people that they get to the point where they love that power and they'll get angry if you don't call them by their title. I remember studying with a fellow from a denominational church and he was telling me of a young man who he taught. He was this young man's Bible class teacher way back when. And now by the time we were having this Bible class, this is an older gentleman, and this individual had grown and he'd gone off to school and everything, and he'd become a leader in some denominational church. And of course, he wore the name Reverend. He was Reverend so-and-so, whatever. And this older man told me, he said, he scolded me once when I just called him by his name. And he was used to calling him by his name. I mean, he was in his Bible class growing up. He was his teacher. And whenever he called him, he actually stopped him and corrected him and made sure that he was going to be called by his proper name, which was Reverend so-and-so or whatever. And sometimes people get to that point. They need that power. That's taking glory upon themselves. That's dangerous business. Robbing God from glory. And sometimes robbing God of glory. And sometimes we do the same thing. Maybe we're not calling ourselves Reverend or Pastor this or Pastor that or Right Reverend or Doctor this or Doctor that. But we can take praise upon ourselves. We need to make sure that all honor and glory goes to God in all that we do. You're a good song leader, give glory to God. You're a good Bible class teacher, make sure God gets all the glory. Whatever it is that you do, you're good at personal work, you're great at home Bible studies, give God the glory. Because it's dangerous business to rob God of glory. Nebuchadnezzar found that out. He at least recovered, but Herod did not. He found it out in a terrible way and died a painful death, all because he loved the praise of men. And again, that's not going to happen to you or me from a physical standpoint, but even worse, you can lose your salvation. You can lose your soul if you don't give God the glory that he deserves. And so that becomes very important. And then notice that verse 24, it's sort of interesting. It starts with the word but. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And you just think about this whole chapter as we've gone through it. And notice how things develop. It's pretty interesting to me. When we open this chapter, what do we find? We find James is dead. We find that Peter is now in prison and Herod is triumphing. Now we come to the end of the chapter and what do we have? We have Herod is dead. Peter is free and the word of God is triumphing over the whole thing. And so quite a change from the beginning to the end of this chapter. And the fact of the matter is things happen, things grow. When you stop and think about the word of God, if we'll just preach it, it'll multiply. It'll grow. There'll be success if we'll just preach it, even in the worst of circumstances in the situation. Here's a case where it begins and things aren't good. You have a king who's leading the way, persecuting the people of God, trying to stop the truth from being spread because he knows that that displeases the Jews. And what happens, though? But the word of the Lord continued. It continued to grow. It continued to multiply. And that's sort of on us, isn't it? I mean, that's our responsibility. We have to get the reason the word of God continued to grow back then is because the Christians kept on preaching it. It won't grow all by itself. The church won't multiply all by itself. The word has to be preached, and we have to be the ones to do it. And if we do it, we need to have confidence. Good things will happen. And such is always the case because the power is in the word of God. Then verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. And when they had fulfilled their mission, and that's sort of interesting in itself. Barnabas and Saul, remember, what were they doing in Jerusalem? Remember? Deliverance, exactly right. They were delivering the aid. Remember in chapter 11 that Agabus came along and told them about that famine. And so they chose the messengers, Saul and Barnabas, and sent them with the aid to give to the elders there. And it's exactly what they did. And that's what they were doing. And now it picks back up with them. Now their mission is complete. And so they returned from Jerusalem and they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And then that, of course, ends chapter 12, and we begin chapter 13. And very quickly, this is sort of the end of the second section of the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 1 before we close. And Acts, the first chapter, and you remember what Jesus told his apostles at verse 8, Acts chapter 1 and at verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses. That's what that Holy Spirit baptism allowed them to become. They would be inspired of God. You'd be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. That was the first section. Chapter 2 through chapter 7. And the gospel was spread throughout Jerusalem. And he said in all of Judea from chapter 8 until now, we have seen that. The gospel now has been preached all throughout Jerusalem, all throughout Judea and Samaria. And then he says, even to the remotest part of the earth. That's what is about to take place. The rest of the book of Acts is the gospel of Christ being spread throughout the Roman Empire to the most remote parts on earth. In chapter 13, we'll begin with Paul's first missionary journey. And now Paul begins to dominate. And outside of Acts chapter 15, we don't read of Peter anymore. Now Paul is the one who is emphasized. And we'll go through the three missionary journeys that he went on. And all kind of things transpire at that particular time. Many of the books of the Bible will start and point out. This is when the book of Romans was written. This is when 1 Corinthians was written. This is where Paul was when he wrote it. We'll see all of that as the gospel begins to be spread abroad to the remotest parts of the earth. So the final section will lead to the end of the book, obviously. And that will be the book of Acts. But, of course, we'll be looking at it for quite a long time. But there you have it. And so we hope that you'll study that. You might want to go back and look at the I think in the back of your books there should be maps, if I remember right, on the missionary journeys of Paul. So check that out. I would like for you to memorize each one of those trips, what city he went to. And if you could put that in your mind, again, that the book of Acts really helps us to put the whole Bible into its proper context and when things and where things transpired. And a part of that is memorizing the missionary journeys of Paul. So we'll do that starting next week. I appreciate your attention. The invitation of Christ, as we always remind you, this is, of course, the Lord's invitation. He wants you to come. Whatever your situation is, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have the opportunity right here tonight to become a child of God. How blessed we are to have the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 at verse 16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And obviously, as we're studying on our Sunday night a series on Romans, with regard to the just living by faith, that is truly a blessing. If you want to be saved, it's not about how great you are. It doesn't matter what your physical stature may be. It doesn't matter what your financial situation is, how important you are in this world. You can be saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And obviously, it is an obedient faith that is under consideration. There are instructions that have to be followed when it comes down to the gospel of Christ. You have to not only hear the Word of God, but you do have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. That just means to have a change of heart. A lot of people want to stop with just the belief, but they don't think about really what that means. If they say we're saved by faith only, that's basically saying you don't have to repent. While most people acknowledge that we do have to repent because there's so many passages that speak of it. Acts chapter 3 at verse 19 is one. Acts chapter 17 at verse 30 and 31. Luke chapter 13 at verse 3. The list goes on. Repentance is needed. You have to have a change of heart towards God, towards sin. You need to determine that you want to live for God. But then you have to confess Christ with your mouth. Romans 10 at verse 9 and 10 emphasizes that. And we even have an example in Acts 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch. As they were going on their way, he said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" And of course, Philip said, "If you believe, thou mayest." And he made the good confession. You don't have to confess a bunch of sins or anything like that. Just your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the eunuch did. And then he was baptized. And that is, of course, the fifth step that will move you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. And you can do that tonight. There's nothing that we've just said that you cannot do. You're hearing the Word of God. You can believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And then regardless of your background, the color of your skin, again, your financial status, male or female, you'll become a child of God, one of Abraham's seed. And you can do that tonight. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're a Christian already. You're a child of God, but you haven't been living the way you ought to. We have information about that in the Bible as well. Again, in Acts chapter 8, the earlier part of that chapter, you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do, and that is to repent and pray God. But whatever your situation is, it is a shame for you to leave tonight not right with God. You don't know that you'll have another opportunity, so why not tonight? Come forward as we together stand and sing.